Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. And if you would please stand in honor of the Word of God, I'll begin reading verse 19 of John chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us understanding today of this passage that is before us. Help us to learn what you have here for us. And we pray, Father, that through the ministry of your word today, that our lives might be conformed into that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
3 weeks ago, we noted that in verses 19 through 23, we have three things. Our outline contains three items. First of all, Christ comes to his disciples. Secondly, Christ comforts his disciples. Thirdly, Christ commissions his disciples. I want to go back to that first point, Christ coming to the disciples as they are assembled together in this undisclosed room. John notes that it was the evening of the first day of the week. Now, when John began his resurrection account in verse 1 of chapter 20, the first significant thing he says about the resurrection is that it took place on the first day of the week. So it's on the first day of the week that Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. It's on the first day of the week that Jesus appears to the other women, Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus also appeared to Peter on that first day of the week, and then to the two Emmaus disciples. And then finally, he appears to the disciples as they are meeting in this undisclosed location. The next Sunday, Jesus would come and meet with his disciples again. This time, Thomas, who was absent before, is now present. But again, it's the first day of the week. As we go through the book of Acts, we find that Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, happens on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul is at Troas, we find the believers in Troas gathering together to break bread and to hear the ministry of the word on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul is instructing the Corinthians about the collection that was to be taken up for the saints in Jerusalem, he tells them to bring that collection on the first day of the week. And so, repeatedly, the scripture emphasizes the first day of the week. And what seems to be taking place here is that God's people no longer are gathering on the seventh day of the week, which would be Saturday. They are now gathering together for God's worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, and comes to be called the Lord's Day. And so we have in the scripture the teaching that the worship of the apostles and those believers of the first century shifts from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection of Christ as the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, was to remember and commemorate the completion of creation. So now, as we gather together on the first day of the week, we gather together to commemorate the finished work of the Son of God in redemption and to celebrate the beginning of the new creation. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, as I said, commemorates creation and the finished work of God in creation. The first day of the week commemorates redemption and the finished work of redemption in the new creation. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that God hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now that is what we confess. That is what I believe takes place in the Scripture, so that it is right for us to meet collectively, corporately, on the first day of the week. On that day, we are to rest from our normal activities and worship both privately and corporately and involve ourselves in works of mercy. And so we have that emphasis on the first day of the week. Jesus appears to the disciples in that room suddenly. His appearance isn't announced. They are there. The doors are locked, John says, and suddenly Christ is there. Now, I wonder what would have happened if Christ had shown up and said, boo. But that's not what he came to. He didn't come to scare them. He came to them that he might prove to them that what they had heard from the women, what they had heard from the Emmaus disciples, was true. That Jesus Christ had conquered death, that he had bodily risen from the dead. Now, in relationship to this, Richard Phillips says this: this being the case, that is, the physical, real presence of Christ, the Christ that was crucified still had the marks of that crucifixion in his body, proving that it was the body that he had been crucified in. It was a renewed body, but it was the same body. And so Philip says, this being the case, any theory of Christ's resurrection body that considers it to have lost a finite human form is disproved. He goes on to say the gospel's evidence rules out, for instance, the Roman Catholic idea that Jesus' body took on such divine attributes as infinity, which is necessary to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, whereby millions of people may eat of Jesus' flesh in the ritual of Mass. Roman Catholics believe in the miracle of the Mass, that is, the elements of the bread and wine are supernaturally transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. They teach that when that miracle takes place, the bread still tastes like bread and the wine still tastes like wine, but it's actually the literal, physical body and blood of Christ. Now, if that is true, that Christ is physically present, that the elements are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, that means that the humanity of Christ can be in different places at the same time. Now, what does that mean? It means that in some way his body then is deified so that he no longer has a true human nature. Okay? Now, that's important. Because we confess that Jesus was truly human and that he was truly divine. He was truly human and divine. Those natures are united in his one person without confusion or mixture. And they always eternally remain that way. When we get to heaven, we are going to see the risen Christ in heaven. We are going to see him bodily in that body that he had when he came to this earth, in which he was crucified and resurrected. It was a real human body and remains a real human body. So that when we partake of the sacrament this morning, we are not going to be literally eating the body and blood of Christ. Now, the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation is different from the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation in that it does not teach that the substance of the bread and wine is miraculously changed into the substance of the flesh and blood of Christ. Lutheran doctrine teaches that the physical or material substance of Christ's flesh and blood is literally present within and under and with the bread and the wine. Now, some of you have a look of confusion on your face. That is exceedingly confusing. But this view of the sacrament virtually denies the true humanity of Christ. How can Christ have a true human nature which is literally capable of being at any number of places at the same time? Same problem you have with transubstantiation. Lutherans say that his human nature is ubiquitous. And so occasionally you will hear the ubiquity of Jesus Christ. And they are talking about the human nature of Christ having taken on omnipresence so that Christ in his human nature is able to be more places at the same time than just one place. Now R.C. Sproul writes, "In both the Roman and Lutheran view of the matter, for Christ to be present in human nature in more than one place at the same time requires that the same kind of communication of divine attributes takes place between God and the human Jesus. This was the chief objection that Calvin and the other reformers launched against both Luther and Rome, because they saw in it a violation of the Council of Chalcedon, which taught that the two natures of Christ are united without confusion or without mixture. For Christ in his human nature, to which his body certainly belongs, to be present at more than one place at the same time would require the deification of his body." He goes on to say the human nature of Christ, that is his body, is located in heaven and remains there. So, we do not believe in either transubstantiation or consubstantiation, but we do believe in the real presence of Christ. Wait a minute, you're hurting my mind. Well, we believe in the real spiritual presence of Christ when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, so that when we are participating in the Lord's Supper, we are really, truly, spiritually communing and having fellowship with the Son of God. And so Jesus came to prove to the disciples that he had been resurrected from the dead. Now that's important because he is the first fruits of those who will be resurrected from the dead. So our bodies, which will be resurrected and renewed, are going to be like his body. Are comparable to his body. We will no longer be subject to disease, to illness, and to death. We will live forever in that renewed body. What a glorious future awaits us when Christ comes again to bodily resurrect his people. But Christ came to the disciples not only to prove that he had been resurrected from the dead, but also to comfort them. And he comes to them and he comforts them by speaking peace to them. The first thing that Jesus said to them is, "Peace be with you," verse 19. And then in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." And what words of comfort and assurance these words must have been to the disciples. They had all forsaken him in the garden, and Peter had denied him three times. But rather than rebuking or scolding them, he speaks peace to them. As we pointed out 2 weeks ago, there are two kinds of peace involved here. The first is peace with God, achieved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Again, ourselves, we are not at peace with God. We are at war with him. But Christ has made peace by bearing the punishment due to us because of our sins. Bestowing this peace, he provides us with forgiveness of sins and assurance of our being in Christ and forgiven. The second peace is the peace of God, that experiential peace that we experience as we live this life in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray in our anxiety, he grants to us a peace that passes understanding. And so Jesus speaks peace to the disciples. He comforts them. And what a comfort it is to us. And this is what I want you to think about when you come to the table today. We've often talked about the fact that the table communicates the love of God to us. But think about the table today in this way. The table communicates that we, because of the blood of Christ, being reconciled by his blood, now have peace with God. The world does not have that peace, either with God, nor do they have the peace of God. But you have both of those because of Jesus Christ. What a glorious peace is ours because of him. Well, then thirdly, Jesus commissions his disciples saying, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Or another translation reads, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Notice the connection between our commissioning and the commissioning of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. These words are a command to evangelize, but they are more than that. They establish a pattern for us as we evangelize. The key words are "as" and "also" or "so." They mean that our mission in the world is to be patterned on Christ. Our labors are to be conducted like his, as the Prince of Peace sends us with the gospel of peace out into the world. If we follow Jesus' pattern as we go out into the world, that pattern will involve three things. First of all, involvement. Our identity with the world. Secondly, proclamation. And thirdly, glorification. First of all, Jesus was the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh that he might go to the cross. That's the incarnation. But in the incarnation, Jesus did not stand aloof from people. Jesus got involved in the lives of others. Jesus certainly got involved in the lives of his own disciples as he called them, as he trained them, as they went with him, as he gave them power on one occasion to cast out demons and to do some of the miraculous things that Jesus had been doing along with proclaiming the gospel. And so Jesus was involved intimately in the lives of 12 men. But Jesus' involvement goes beyond that. Jesus also got involved with publicans and sinners. You might remember that was one of the charges that the religious leaders of Jesus' day leveled against him. That man eats with publicans and sinners. How can he, if he is the Son of God, how can he involve himself with people like that? Well, if we're going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he sends us out to get involved in the lives of others. And that means we get involved in the lives of those people who do not know Christ. We cannot stand aloof from them. We cannot hold them at arm's distance. We must get involved. Now, listen to these words of James Montgomery Boyce. He said, "Think how significant it is that Jesus came into the world. It means he did not stay in heaven, though he certainly could have. It means that he did not shout words of salvation to us from the safety of heaven's ramparts. Having determined to come down to us, he did not even then come down in the effulgence of his divine glory, but rather divested himself of that glory and appeared in humble form. In fact, he did not even appear in a human disguise, which is what the Gnostics taught, but actually became a human being just like us. He was born, he grew, he suffered, eventually he died. This is what it means," he continues, "to come into the world. Since this is the way Jesus came into the world, this is the way we are to come also. We are to become one with those to whom we are sent. If we do not, we fail to carry out the spirit, even if not the letter of the Lord's commission. Most of us are guilty," he says, at precisely this point. "And the evangelical church is particularly guilty. We have retreated from the world rather than invading the world." Richard Phillips writes, "Jesus was sent into the world, and now he has sent believers into the world. We therefore dare not stand aloof from the world or be unconcerned for its troubles. Christians are to be involved in the world as life-preserving salt, and we are to shine in the midst of the world with the saving light of Jesus' gospel. By his incarnation, Jesus identified with the world into which he came without entering into its sin. Then by his atonement, Jesus proclaimed the gospel of salvation. We are likewise to identify with the world and be involved in its life without participating in its sin." That's important because we are told in the scripture that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. That is, we're not to think like the world, we're not to behave like the world, we're not to talk like the world, even though we're involved in the world. Jesus sends us to get involved in the world so that we might proclaim the gospel. Now in Luke chapter 24, we read that Jesus told the disciples on that occasion to go forth and proclaim repentance and the remission of sins. That is, go forth and proclaim the gospel. And as we go forth into the world, as we're involved in the world without getting involved in its sin, we then, as God grants us opportunity, are to communicate, to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. And then we are also sent by Christ not only to be involved, not only to proclaim the gospel, but also to glorify the Father in our involvement and in our proclamation of the gospel. Jesus said, "I have glorified you," that is God. He says this in his high priestly prayer. "I have glorified you on the earth." Then a little bit later added, "And all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them," John 17:10. These verses and others teach that the ultimate goal of Jesus' coming was to glorify the Father, that is, to make his glory known. Then because our goal is to be patterned on his, we likewise are to glorify the Father and the Son by our thoughts, our words, and our actions. I want to quote Boyce again. Please forgive me if you think I'm quoting too much, but I think he said some really important things. things and puts them a lot better than I could. But Boyce concludes, "We are interpreters of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Since we are, we will want to be asking, what is the picture of Jesus that others have through my speech and actions? What picture do they have of him in me? Do they see his glory, or do they see my lack of concern, pride, and impatience? May God make us interpreters for Christ who present him as he truly is." Now, this commissioning is a commission to the church. And you are part of the church. It's not just a commission to the 10 remaining disciples who were present in that room on that evening. Because we know from Luke's gospel that the two Emmaus Road disciples were there. We also know that there were others there in that room. And so altogether they represent the church. And so this commission is for us. And if we are going to follow the Lord's pattern, then we must be involved, we must proclaim, and we must seek in the way that we live our lives to glorify God and to demonstrate to the world through our actions and through our speech what Jesus Christ looks like. Think about that this coming week. As you go to your place of employment, you are sent by Christ. As you go to your gym to work out, you've been sent there by Christ. If Christ providentially works in your life as he did ours at one time and sends you to a place you never expected to go, view it as being sent by Christ. And in that place, you are to represent him. In that place, you are to glorify him. In that place, you get involved in the lives of others. In that place, you not only show them Christ, the Prince of Peace, but you proclaim that men and women, sinful men and women, can have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when we leave here this morning, having enjoyed each other's company and the fellowship of the saints, where are we going? Out into the world to be involved, to proclaim, and to glorify God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to follow the pattern of Christ. As he came into this world and was involved in it, in his humanity, so we pray that we might be involved as well, yet without sin. We pray that we might be involved so that doors might be opened to us for evangelism, for proclamation of the gospel. And then in our actions and in our words, we pray that we might glorify you, so that when people see us, they see a true reflection of our Savior and our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.